Good morning. Man, I am happy to see you during the summer. It's 95% success just to show up. Now, the other 5% is allowing your bodies here, but allowing your mind and your heart to follow and to settle. And what I want to encourage you to do today is to make sure that you're not just doing church, but that you're being church, that you're here. This is the most important place you can be right now. The only moment you can meet with God. What happened already this morning, it's gone. What's going to happen next today, you can't control. But this moment right now, you can meet with God. You can hear from him and you can be changed. So I want you to be where you are this morning, even though there may be a whole bunch of places and a whole bunch of things competing for your thoughts and, you know, what's going on this morning. Now, Joy, my wife, is gone. She's been gone for a week. She's coming back, I think. Every time she goes to Arkansas, I always wonder if she's really going to come back. And so far, you know, I'm 100%. She always comes back. She's been gone since last Sunday, and she's hanging out with Emery, of course, my granddaughter, and then my son's fiance. They have a wedding shower coming up, and my oldest son's wife. We have our second grandson, our second grandchild, a grandson that's going to be born, so they had a shower for that. So Joy's been showering, baby showering, wedding showering, all that kind of stuff. I've been here all by myself and managed to make it to church today. Managed to feed myself this morning, learning how to survive on my own in the wild, but I can't wait for her to come back. Now, when Joy is gone, I do things that I consider to be joy projects. And they probably aren't joy projects. They probably should be my projects because I live in the same house. I mean, I'm on the deed. You know, we own the house together. But it's the stuff I just don't care about that she cares about. And she has a way of reminding me that she cares about it. She has a list. And it's just stuff that needs to be done that I just either haven't or don't like to do. Now, when Joy comes home from these trips, I've learned a couple things about when she comes home. After we're gone for a while, I'm so excited to see her. And when she comes home, you got to approach it the right way. You can't hide in the house and just jump out and you're ta-dun-ta-duns going, hey, you know, you're home. That doesn't work at all. But you can do things that they like. But I have to show her when she comes home because she won't see them. She'll miss all the stuff I've done. And I don't get told good boy until a lot later. So this time when she's coming home, I have an experience guide that I'm working on. And I'm actually making bullet points of all the accomplishments that I've done while she's gone, and I'm taping it to the garage door on the outside so that when she parks in the garage, it gives an experience guide and tells her all the stops to make in the house on her way in so that she knows everything that I've done. I think that's important because I don't want there to be any tension when she gets home to miss all of my good boy work. Now, I was out yesterday doing one of these projects. We have some lattice on the top of our privacy fence, and it blew down in one of our storms recently. I'd hate to tell you how recently it was. It's probably been more than 6 months. It's an 8-foot section, 16 inches tall, and it's just been missing. It's on the side of the house. Nobody can see it except my wife and my neighbors. Don't care about them seeing it. Do care about my wife seeing it. It's been on the fix-it list. So yesterday, measured, bought the lattice, measured it, cut it, putting it up, no big deal. Standing there on a ladder, you know, some 6-foot privacy fence, nailing up the lattice, and all of a sudden, it was a red bug. What do we have in Iowa? Are they hornets? Red, nasty ones like that long that sting you? Are those hornets or wasps? What are they? Do we know anybody? Anyway, they're nasty. They're from hell. They're a problem. One of them stuck their head out of the fence while I was, you know, hammering the lattice in. Now I had a framing hammer, and I'm, you know, on the fence, on the ladder. I liked my odds against a hornet. He had his head out, you know, and he turns around and he's taunting me. So I'm watching. And I'm like, look, I'm going to smack you if you don't go back to your home. He didn't go back to his home. I figured it was him or me, so I smacked him with the hammer. Don't know why, but I had to rear way back and hit him with the hammer, even though the hammer weighed so many, you know, more times than the wasp. Now, I smashed him. I smashed him good, thinking that the situation was over. And then on one of the other slats, I see another red head pop out, and it looks around like this. And I think that what it was thinking is, oh my goodness, he killed Steve because that wasp went back in. And then just a couple minutes later, there were like six of them that came out of different holes in the fence. And I thought first, this is my house. God gave me dominion over the animals in Genesis. It's biblical. I'm going to fight for my territory. Realized that having one hammer is not good odds against a whole bunch of mad wasps or hornets. So I ran inside and looked through the sliding glass door until they all decided to go away and then finished my project. Point being, number one, teaching the Old Testament especially is like trying to whack a whole bunch of hornets with a hammer. You just can't do it. There's so much I want to talk about on Sunday and so little time. Point number two, the experience guide, the way to understand all that's happened and make sure you don't miss any stops along the way is something that I want you to keep in mind as we go back to 2 Kings and I take you to Elijah's last day. The last day that Elijah had here on earth before he was taken to heaven miraculously by a chariot of fire with fiery horses and horsemen. And you probably remember the story from last week. Now, if you don't, the message is available online through our app, through our website, through Facebook. You can go and you can watch it. I don't have a lot of time to go back through the story, but Elijah was taken to heaven by a chariot of fire. It was miraculous. He didn't die, just Elijah and Enoch, the only two people in the entire Old Testament who did not face physical death. And there were four stops along the way that they made on Elijah's last day. It was an experience guide that he was giving to his apprentice, Elisha, to make sure that he didn't miss anything important before he arrived at his destination. It was a blueprint for what a day in the life of a follower of Christ should look like, or what a life of a follower of Christ should look like over time. Four physical destinations, places, cities, each of them having significance in the life of the nation of Israel, none of them having significance geographically in our life, but symbolically a tremendous amount of significance. And so those are the four things, well, the three things that I want to cover with you today before we celebrate and participate in the Lord's Supper. Elijah and Elisha, a father-like figure passing on his ministry, his legacy to the next generation. Do you have kids? Do you know any kids? When you look at your kids sometimes, you wonder if they're gonna get it, right? It's like you just look at them and you're like, I don't know if they're gonna get it or not. Sometimes you look at your kids and you're like, man, they're gonna get it. It's gonna be okay. And then sometimes you look and you scratch your head and you say, I don't even think they're paying attention. I think my dad probably still does that. And I'm 55 years old. It's just a natural thing. Elijah, a father-like figure, kind of at the end of his life, passing on everything to a son-like figure in Elisha, making sure he's gonna get it. And they stop before Elijah goes into heaven in a chariot of fire in four places. They begin in a place called Gilgal. And we talked about Gilgal last week. Gilgal was a place of beginnings and beginning again. We discussed the fact that when the nation of Israel crossed the Jordan River after wandering in the desert, leaving Egypt, that the first place they stopped was Gilgal. It was the place of the 12 stone monument. So we're not going to talk much about Gilgal this morning because that was part of last week's message. And I'm going to try not to smack too many hornets, even though there are a bunch of them that I want to hit before we go. So Elijah says to Elisha, we need to go up to Bethel and you need to stay here. And Elisha said, I'm not leaving you. I know this is your last day. We're going together. That's my paraphrase. You can read the scriptures in your notes. A lot of the scripture will be on the screen behind me. Now, Bethel was a significant place in the life of the nation of Israel. It was a place that Abraham made famous, a place where he built an altar to the Lord, a place that Abraham came back to from time to time when he needed to worship, when his soul needed to be refreshed, when he needed to spend some time between he and God communicating and renewing that vision. Bethel was an interesting place because Abraham kind of made it famous. But then later there was a guy named Jacob who had a dream there. You can read this in Genesis, but Jacob was on a journey that God had led him on. and was at a time in his life when he was beginning to doubt himself. He was beginning to doubt God. He was not sure if it was all worth it. And so the Bible says that he pulled up a rock and laid his head on the rock like a pillow, and he went to sleep and he had a dream. And in this dream, he dreamed about a ladder or a staircase that went from heaven to earth. And you may have heard the reference, Jacob's ladder. Anybody ever heard of Jacob's ladder before? Okay, for those of you who haven't, has anybody ever heard of the song Stairway to Heaven by Led Zeppelin before? Everybody heard of that? First time they sang Stairway to Heaven, 1971. And I researched this, and although the ladder to heaven and Jacob's ladder did have a little to do with naming the song, it wasn't what the song was about. I just wanted to make sure you're paying attention this morning. Jacob had a dream, and the dream was about a ladder from heaven to earth, and people or angels going back and forth from earth to heaven. And it was symbolic of a couple things. Now, Bethel means the house of God or the house of prayer. And the first thing that it was significant or symbolic of was Jesus coming down to earth. Jesus didn't need a ladder, but that was the way that Jacob was dreaming it. That Jesus came to earth, he lived a perfect life, he died a death he didn't deserve to take on the sin of the world. He rose again, defeating sin, Satan, and death, so that anyone who believes in him doesn't have to spend eternity in hell, but can go to heaven when we die. And it symbolized Jesus coming down, doing his work, so that we can ultimately end up going up to God. Now, it's the way Jacob visualized this. This is not God's here, we're here, there's a ladder. I mean, don't get weird about it. It's just a dream, but it was symbolic. It was also symbolic of the fact that we can communicate with God now, because a lot of people think that prayer is weird and you wonder how you can pray. The idea of prayer is just a simple communication between us and God. But sometimes it just seems like we're taking our thoughts and just throwing them out into the universe, and we have no idea if anybody's there or anybody hears. And so for just a second, I want you to visualize what Jacob dreamed about. He's laying on a rock in the middle of a field, sound asleep, and he pictures a ladder with angels going up and down and God at the top. It doesn't just symbolize salvation, it symbolizes communication and relationship. And for us on the New Testament side of things, looking back at Jesus' work, having been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, it is very, very symbolic of the way that prayer works. Now, when we pray to God the Father. Why do we pray to God the Father? Because Jesus prayed to God the Father. We're never taught to pray to Jesus. Now, I say this and some people always get stressed out when I say that. If you pray to Jesus, it doesn't mean your prayers are not gonna get to the right place, that God plugs his ears and says, can't hear, I don't know, you're addressing it to the wrong person. It's just not the way prayer works. We pray to God the Father, who's the architect, who's in control, who has the will, who moves the chessboard. We pray because of the work of Jesus, which is why we pray in his name, because Jesus bridged the gap between us and God, and we pray through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit in this dream is the ladder. God the Father is the destination. We are here, and it's all possible because Jesus came and died and rose again and offered salvation. Are you tracking with me? That's Bethel. That's what Bethel means. And so for us and our experience guide, to make sure we don't miss any important stops on the way home, we have to make sure that we don't just have a place of beginning, but we also have a place of worship and a time in our life that's carved out and protected for prayer. The next stop, Elijah says, hey, guess what? I gotta go to Jericho and you need to stay here. And Elisha says, no chance I'm staying here, old fella. I'm going with you. If you die, I'm dying. We're going to heaven together. I'm jumping in the chair. He didn't say all that. That's just what I would have been thinking. He went with him and they arrived at Jericho. Now, who cares about Jericho? Jericho was the first battle the children of Israel fought after they crossed the Jordan, after they made camp at Gilgal and began to take over the promised land that God had given them and the promise that he made through Abraham and continued through Jacob all the way until Jesus. Jericho represents the battles that we fight in our life, and you fight battles every single day. Some of you are fighting a battle right now. For some of you, you won a battle just by being here today. In 1 John, the battle that we fight is described really as having three parts. One, we fight against the flesh, the sinful side that still lives within us, even after we become believers in Jesus. That we have a sin magnet that pulls us toward thoughts, actions, and attitudes that are displeasing toward God and will destroy our relationship with Him and with others. And that we fight against that. So we have the flesh. We have the world that we fight against. Now, when I say fight, I don't mean argue. I don't mean, you know, post and you know, over debate and boycott and politic. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a war that wages within for the real estate of the mind that controls attitude that ultimately ends up in action and allows people to see Jesus in the way that we interact with the world around us. But the Bible says the world itself is set up in a way that keeps us from following Christ. And you probably have experienced that in your life. The third thing we fight against is the devil, the flesh, the world around us, and Satan himself, who through his demons has a plan for your life, and it's not God's plan. Roars, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan wants to distract you so that you spend your time doing things that are good, but not best, meaningful, but not ultimately significant. Wants to keep you thinking thoughts that occupy your mind, but never really lead you to truth. So we are at war every single day. The war we wake up with that wages within, the pull of the world that is set up against us, and our enemy, the devil, who wants to destroy. And so Jericho was a battle that the children of Israel fought. And if you know the story was unusual. Jericho was a walled city, the walls some 14 feet high, thick, impenetrable by an army full of people with musicians leading the way. And they were taught to march around Jericho. So they began to march around Jericho. And as they marched around Jericho, knowing that they were supposed to fight, knowing that the Canaanites, the bad guys, knew they were supposed to fight, and they were waiting to go to war, I am sure that the bad guys were looking over the fence at the children of Israel, who were marching silently, single file probably, around the city. And after the first time, they probably started making fun of them. Now, if you don't have anyone in your life who doesn't understand the way you live as a believer, and that from time to time finds it curious, it means one of two things. I want to make sure you're with me here. I'll say it again. If you don't have anybody in your life who sees the way you live as a follower of Christ and finds it a little difficult or makes them a little curious, then you don't have anybody in your life who doesn't know Jesus, and you should fix that. Or you're not living your life in a way that represents Christ, and we should fix that, because the Bible says that when you live for Jesus, that it doesn't look like the world. And that when you don't look like the world in the way that you live, then people begin to, well, in this particular case, I would say make fun. But it's okay. Because as a follower of Christ, one of the things we do is not get distracted. So the people are marching around the walls. One time, no problem, let's fight. Now what? Do it again. All right, I did it twice. Let's fight. Now what? Do it again. Part of life and fighting this war that we are in against ourselves, against the culture and current of the world, and against Satan. Part of it's just a war of attrition because we get tired. We don't see the results. We don't feel like we're winning. And we look at God and say, again, one more day? Are you kidding me? But they did. And then they did it again. For as long as it took, no matter what it took, because the generation before them decided to defy God and ended up dying in the desert. And they had decided that no matter what happens, they were gonna obey. So then finally, what do? Blow the trumpet. Are you kidding me? Blow a trumpet? And the walls crumble. Because the war that we fight isn't a physical war. And the weapons we use aren't physical weapons. When God fights for us, he does in supernatural and unexpected ways. But it takes consistency and discipline and obedience. And we all fight every single day. So this is the experience guide that Elijah is giving Elisha on what his days should look like and what his life will look like, reminding him not to be surprised when he finds himself needing to come back to places of worship and prayer, reminding him that he's going to be in a battle, and few prophets knew battle like Elijah knew battle. And then after being in Jericho, Elijah knows the time is running out. And he said, we have to go to the Jordan. Now I'm going to pick up this last destination, the Jordan, and talk to you about how important that is after we sing. And this will help us set up for communion, for the Lord's Supper, because the Jordan represents death. It represents death to an old way of life and the decision that you're going to live in a different way. Dying to self, which is something we have to do every single day. So just to make sure I've brought you up, that we're all current, we picked the story up with Elijah and Elisha, knowing that God is going to take Elijah home, but not knowing at what point during the day that's going to happen. Elijah wanting to make sure that Elisha gets it and that you and I get it too. And sometimes talking isn't enough. Sometimes you gotta be somewhere. You gotta experience it. You gotta feel it. So he walked him to the history that reminded him of who God was and reminds us of what our Christian experience is all about. So in just a minute, we're gonna go to the Jordan. Well, as I mentioned to you, crossing the Jordan is symbolic of death. And I don't know how often you think about death, but I think about it from time to time. The older I get, you know, you look in the mirror when you're young and you're like, all right, you know, I got a lot of time left. And you know, then you start looking in the mirror and you're like, I'm not 100% sure. And then one day you look in the mirror and see your dad looking back at you and you're like, oh, wow, it's coming soon. Well, I'm kind of at that point where I'm like, yeah, you know, I'm in 55, I'm past middle age. So you think about it from time to time. And this last week, I had a chance to go and hang out with a lady from our church who is at the end of a 5-year battle with cancer, and she's at home hospice. And, is probably going to be in heaven soon, right? I mean, that's what she expects. It's what the doctors expect. She came to Cap City not too terribly long ago, was baptized less than a year ago, and as a believer in Jesus. So it's a sad thing, but it's also, you know, a really great thing. And I went and saw her on Monday last week, and she's at her home, which, you know, is great because we have a little more privacy. And so I went in and sat down with her, And when you talk to somebody who is at the end of their life and they know it, and you listen to what they have to say, you learn. I learn. And I really wanted to lean in and really wanted to learn. So we have conversations that, you know, what are you thinking about? What are you looking forward to? What are you afraid of? You know, and I'd never tell you the details about our conversation, except that her faith is strong. And I walked away so encouraged that all this stuff we talk about is really real. But yet you think about it. What do you see? What do you sense before you cross the Jordan? Because the Jordan is symbolic of death, sometimes physical death, but at least metaphorical death. always symbolic. What do you think about? Well, the pagans back in Jesus' day thought the Jordan River had evil connections. That the Jordan at the headwaters, there are multiple tributaries that go into the Jordan, about 156 miles long. It goes from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. And there were some springs that came out, groundwater that came out of caves, and also some trickled out of the Sea of Galilee. But Mount Hebron has one of the best known caves that feeds the Jordan River. And people thought, the pagans thought, that if you go into the cave where the water came up and began to form the Jordan, that down in the cave was the gates to hell, and that anybody who went under the water in the Jordan was subject to being grabbed by the demons who lived under the water and would be pulled under and never come up again. And so they were terrified of the Jordan, terrified of water. It symbolized death to them in a whole different way. But to us, it symbolizes death. Now, for the children of Israel, when the first time we really hear about the Jordan, after they escaped from Egypt, and I'm taking some liberties for those of you who don't know your Bibles and hadn't been around a while, I apologize for those of us who've been together for a couple of years. We've talked about these stories, and so most of us know them. But when the children of Israel were freed from Egypt and wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, well, before they wandered, they were encamped at the banks of the Jordan, and God gave them a chance to go over and take the land that he had promised them. They sent some spies over, and only two came back and said, yeah, we should go. The rest said, no way. And so God punished an entire generation of people who were disbelievers, and they wandered in the desert until they all died. Then their kids were led back to the banks of the Jordan River, where they had to decide, am I going to die and leave the old self behind? Or am I going to turn my back and go back to the wilderness of my mom and dad and wander like they did? And this generation decided that they were going to die to self and choose obedience. And so the story tells us that they were led right up to the banks of an overflowing Jordan River. And as soon as the priests put their feet in the waters parted and the entire nation crossed over to the other side. Now, we talked about this. We come back to this because this symbolism is so connected through the book of Judges that we were in, even here in this particular story. Because as the nation crossed through the separated, parted waters of the Jordan, Joshua told some men to go back and build a monument in the center of the Jordan with 12 stones. And also on the other side, which is at what city? Gilgal, which is the place of beginning from this story with Elijah and Elisha. I've had people ask, are the monuments still there? And there's so much pagan belief and so much evil worship that happened throughout the generations, even up until and past the time of Jesus, that the banks of the Jordan were littered with monuments to every god and goddess that you could imagine. And so there were rocks and formations all over it, and nobody really remembered which were which. And so as far as everyone knows, it's not there. But was particularly symbolic because they got through, they camped at Gilgal, the place of new beginnings. They went to Bethel and they had to come back to Bethel. As they would go and fight, they would retreat, they would pray, they would retreat, they would begin again. They went to Jericho and they learned how to fight, but it was only because they chose to die to self and choose to follow God that they crossed the Jordan, symbolically leaving what was behind. Elijah crossed the Jordan. And in this story in 2 Kings, there's two crossings of the Jordan. Elijah crosses, remember last week, and then Elisha crosses. Elijah walks up to the Jordan with Elisha. And the Jordan River was just simply an inconvenience. He miraculously, through God's power, parts the Jordan. And he and Elisha just walk on across. For Elijah, it symbolized leaving his physical life behind. Crossing the Jordan symbolized going to heaven. Many cultures have different ways of talking about going to heaven, right? I mean, some people talk about their pets and crossing the rainbow bridge. And, you know, in South America, there's some tribes that talk about jumping the great boa. And you know, everybody has a way to talk about it. I kind of like the symbolism of crossing the Jordan as long as we don't get weird with it, right? Because, you know, if you get weird with it, you can, you know, start a whole movement and, you know, somebody with a little bit of charisma and no character or content can become a cult leader real quick. We want to be really careful we don't get crazy with, you know, these types of things. But the symbolism is really cool. Everybody crosses the Jordan. So we cross every day in preparation to cross that time when we're going to leave this life behind. So that when someone's sitting with you at the end of your life, when you're on home hospice, should that be what God has planned for you, you look back and you don't look back with regret. There are not things in your life you have to change. You're ready to cross the Jordan and to see Jesus with his hand outstretched saying, "Welcome home, you were good and faithful." So Elijah crossed the Jordan knowing he was going to heaven. And then after he went to heaven, remember from 2 Kings, Elisha picked up his mantle, walks to the Jordan, stands at the banks and says, "All right, God, where are you? Are we gonna do this or are we not?" Because up until this time, he was a farmer. He was an apprentice who the Bible says washed the hands of Elijah, got to see a lot of miracles, but he wasn't really the guy. So he's standing at the banks of the Jordan and he says, "All right, God, are we gonna do this or not?" My paraphrase, he takes Elijah's mantle, rolls it up and smacks the water. God parts the Jordan and Elisha walks across, symbolizing leaving the old man behind. Now, he wasn't an old man, he was in his 20s at this point. Leaving the old self behind, the old career behind, the apprenticeship behind. With every step across the Jordan, it was a step of faith. And as the waters came back in, it symbolized in Elisha's mind, no going back. Fast forward to the New Testament, and the Jordan River is mentioned about 185 times in Scripture in the Old and New Testament. 156 miles all the way straight down all of the cities and areas and land that we talk about. When you fast forward to the New Testament, you see John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is baptizing where? In the Jordan River. What does baptism symbolize? It symbolizes the commitment from somebody to go from an old way of life to a new way of life. To die to self and to live for Christ. An old soul with a destiny to hell. For a renewed soul with the guarantee of heaven, symbolized by the immersion in the Jordan River, buried with Christ in baptism like his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Jesus himself going to the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist, not because he was sinful, because he wanted to fulfill all righteousness according to the book of Matthew, symbolizing how we should leave the old life behind and put our faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. So every day is dying to self, the experience guide for arriving home that Elijah gave to Elisha, included making sure that we stop at the Jordan every single day. So that brings us to where we are today, celebrating the Lord's Supper. Because most of us in here have made a decision to follow Christ and to trust him as our Lord and Savior. Not everybody, which I think is great. If you haven't made that decision and you're thinking about it or you're here learning about it, thank you for trusting us enough to come and to be part of this and to learn and consider whether or not this is what you want for your life. But most of us in here have made the decision to follow Christ. That, in a way, is crossing the Jordan because you confess your sin. I'm gonna turn my back on my old way of living. When we confess our sin is forgiven. When we confess our sin, he's faithful and just or right to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We confess our sin, we believe who Jesus is. Salvation comes through him and I wanna follow him and live for him. From this day on, I want my walk through the Jordan and into this new life to be a walk of faith. And we leave the old life behind and we embrace that new life, sometimes uncertain because we don't know, but yet certain at the same time because we know the one who does. Now we live a life where sometimes we slip. Sometimes we slide away from the commitment that we made to Jesus. Because when we come to him at first, it's like nothing held back. Everything I know about myself, I'm giving to you. No fine print in the contract. That's how you come to Christ. But yet as we live, sometimes, well, we begin to stash things away. I'm just going to hang on to this thought and this thought pattern, God, because it may not be exactly what you want, but I think I need this. And so we stick it way back in the guest bedroom of our heart, maybe in a closet, maybe even behind the clothes so that nobody really sees it, but it's there. Maybe it's an action. Maybe it's an untamed tongue, a habit, an addiction, lashing out, anger or violence. Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's unforgiveness. Maybe it's bitterness, but it doesn't all start at once. You see, taking things and taking them back across the Jordan and leaving them on the wrong side of our heart is something that happens little bit by little bit. And then pretty soon the guest closet in the extra bedroom is full and spills over into that room, which spills to the next and spills to the next. And if we don't do something, and the whole house gets full, we don't know who we are anymore, and we drift, which is why Jesus commands us to come back symbolically to the Lord's Supper, to communion, to relive, to recreate that moment when we became believers in the first place. So Jesus was meeting with his disciples in the upper room right before his death. We're all the way in the New Testament now. We're in the Gospels. And there was a ceremony that used to be the Passover. And for years and years, ever since Egypt, the children of Israel, the Exodus, they celebrated the Passover. And Jesus said, we're celebrating the Passover, but it's never going to be the Passover again. And symbolically, he explained how the bread would represent his body that he was giving up on the cross, that the juice would represent, or the wine, the blood that was spilled. And he said, as you eat the bread and you drink the wine, do it in remembrance of me. Because he understood the attrition of life. He understood the battle we fight against ourselves, against the world, against Satan. He understood how we slip away and have to come back from time to time to begin again, to worship and to pray, as we every single day choose whether or not we are going to cross the Jordan or not. And so he explained to his disciples how important it was. And then he tells us we should come and do the same thing. Let me read it to you from the book of Luke. When the hour came, and this is Jesus and his apostles or disciples in an upper room, right before the final events of Jesus' life before his crucifixion were to take place. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Till I'm done, till the work that I've come to do to connect you and God is finished. Until I die, until I rise again. And then he ascends into heaven and takes his seat at God's right hand. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And then after taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this cup, divide it among you. For I tell you, I won't drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he goes on. And he took the bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of who I am. Do this in remembrance of what I will do. Do this in remembrance often, because we are a people who forget. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. No longer do you have to jump through the hoops of the Old Testament and the sacrifices and the rituals and the rules and the regulation. Like he says in the book of John, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You can come to the Father just like Jacob dreamed about, but only through Jesus. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you don't need to be a member of Capital City Church to do this, just a follower of Christ, because you are recreating something that's happened in your life, that decision to follow Jesus. And here's what I would suggest as we go through this together. And here's what's gonna happen over the next few minutes. Allie's going to come out and she's going to play a song. And I don't want you to do anything but just to sit right where you are. And I just want you to contemplate. I just want you to ask God if there's anything in your life that maybe you've stashed away that you know needs to go. Anything, any thought, any action, any attitude displeasing to God. If he points something out to you, ask forgiveness for that and agree and decide to live a different way. And then if you work through that process and there's still time while Allie's singing, go back to that place of prayer and worship. Go back to Bethel and thank God for what he's done. Thank him for saving you through Jesus' work. Thank him for guaranteeing you heaven to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time we've had today. As a church family, as a part of the body of Christ, the people who have put their faith and trust in you and you alone. And we confess that we are by far not perfect, that we need you, your forgiveness, your grace. We need your mercy and your strength. And I pray, Father, that as my friends leave this place, as I leave, that you'll continue to allow people around us who desperately need a relationship with you to see the power of the gospel, even in lives like ours, in spite of lives like ours, but because that's what you do. I pray that you would fill my friends' lives with divine appointments, with surprising encounters, ways for them to show Jesus' love to people. That if the opportunity comes to talk about what makes them choose differently or live differently, that you'd give them the words to be able to speak, words that point them toward Jesus. And I pray that as we continue to study on Sunday mornings and to worship and to pray, that you would continue to unite us in one heart and purpose as our church family and lead us into the future. I thank you for days like today and for friends like these and occasions like this that bring us together. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've been praying for you guys this week. And when I say I'm praying for you, I usually ask God, all right, God, how should I pray for my friends at Cap City? And you know, we have First Service and you guys and then many others that join us online. And you know, I'm not trying to be weird about it and say that God always gives me some kind of specific idea of how to pray, because I don't think that that's always the case. But this week I have prayed for you guys in two ways. So I just want you to know you're being prayed for. The first way is I've been praying that you would have breakthroughs. And I don't know how many of you are struggling, that you feel stuck, that maybe you've been dealing with something for a long time and it's wearing you out a little bit and you're ready to see God do something in your life that's supernatural, that's powerful. You're marching around Jericho and you're kind of getting tired, and that God would give you a breakthrough. The second thing that I've been praying this week is that God would allow you to break free. And I believe that there's some things that are out of our control where you would need a breakthrough. And there's some things that are probably more within our control that we would need to break free from. And these could be anything as simple as these attitudes we've talked about, or the actions we've discussed, or the thoughts we think. And I don't know, but that's how I'm praying for you this week. And I want you to pray for each other. And next week, we're going to come back and we're going to talk about a story from the life of Elisha that, if you haven't read yet, I'm going to challenge you to do something, okay? I promise you this will not be a boring read. Read 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 2. If you have a Bible app, it starts with a 2, Kings, right? I mean, you can't miss it. There's two of them. You want the second one, chapter 2. Most of chapter 2 we've read together, so it'll be familiar to you. The end of chapter 2 is what you're going to want to read, because next week I'm going to talk to you about a story about Elisha who goes up to Bethel confronts a whole bunch of devil worshipers who start making fun of a physical characteristic. He prays an unusual prayer to God, and then God sends an animal kingdom kind of moment, and you're going to read that and you're going to scratch your head and say, I've got to read this again. I can't believe it's in there. And we're going to talk about it next week and unpack it. And I think it may surprise you once we discover the true meaning and why it's there. So read 2 Kings chapter 2, particular attention to the end. You don't want to miss next week. Stand with me, please, as we sing.